I read a quote recently from A.A. Milne. So A.A. Milne, if you don't know, he's the guy who wrote all the Winnie the Pooh stories. And this is what he said. He said, "The Old Testament is responsible for more atheism, agnosticism and disbelief than any other book ever written. It has emptied more churches than all the counter-attractions of cinema, motor bicycle and golf course." Okay, so the Old Testament is difficult, isn't it? It's full of people doing confusing things, sometimes doing things that we wouldn't do today, or things that we shouldn't do today, or sometimes things that are just really, really odd. And the book of Judges is no exception to that. So why are we studying Judges? Why are we doing this? Well, listen to the New Testament. First of all, listen to Paul in Romans 15. He says this, talking about the Old Testament. "Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." Okay, so Paul says, everything in the Old Testament was written to teach us, so that we might have hope. So much as I love Winnie the Pooh, and I do, I disagree with A.A. Milne on that one, so we're going to continue. And we're going to look at the book of Judges, and we're starting tonight. So Judges is a difficult book, it's a messy book in lots of ways, but the world that we live in is messy, isn't it? The world we live in is full of difficulties. And God's word is honest. God's word doesn't present a sanitized version of events. It's a realistic word, and that's the word that we need. I was listening recently to when Theresa May came into office. I happened to be driving and I was listening to the radio, and they were kind of broadcasting live what was happening, and they were waiting for her to come to Downing Street and make her kind of first speech as Prime Minister. And while they were doing that, or while they were waiting, they were broadcasting some other things. So they took kind of clips from other Prime Minister's first speeches. And they all sounded pretty similar, actually. There was a lot of kind of, I'm going to end the rich-poor divide, or I'm going to improve society in this way, or I'm going to try and make Britain great in this way. And in amongst these kind of snippets, Tony Blair, John Major, all these people, and they all sounded pretty similar. But in the midst of it, they had Winston Churchill's first speech as Prime Minister. And you probably recognise these words. He said this. He said... So he's just been made Prime Minister, and he said this, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat." And it's quite amazing to listen to that. And he goes on, and you're probably familiar with the speech, he goes on and talks about what is our policy. Our policy is victory, it is war. And the thing is, it stood out amongst all of those speeches because it just sounded credible. It sounded genuine. It sounded honest in a way that none of the others did. And that's exactly what God's word is, and that's what we need it to be, and that's what the book of Judges is for us. So let's dive into it. Where are we? Look at verse 1 of Judges 1, after the death of Joshua. Okay, that's the context for the whole of this book, and that's how we're supposed to come to it, having read Judges, which is why it's good news that we've just read, sorry, having read Joshua, which is why it's good news that we've just been through the book of Joshua. If you weren't with us for the Joshua series, then it's probably worth having a look on the website and listening to some of those sermons, because the author clearly wants us to do that. He dovetails his account with Joshua, so you'll see some of the things in this chapter particularly are also in Joshua. And the key question at the end of Joshua, if you remember, Joshua makes that speech and he says, who are you going to serve? You need to choose. Are you going to serve the Lord, or are you going to serve one of these other gods? What's going to happen? And that's the kind of big question at the end of Joshua. You have some hints, but there's that question there. What's going to happen now? And Judges is just that. It's the story of what happens next. Now, there's no leader in Joshua's shoes. So the book of Joshua starts with the death of Moses, and then God raises up Joshua, and Joshua is the next leader. That's not how the book of Judges starts. There isn't a new Joshua. There isn't a new leader who takes on the mantle of Joshua. Something else happens instead. Look what happens. The Israelites ask the Lord. They go to the Lord. That's the right thing to do. They know that God is their king, and God commands. that Judah is to go up and attack the Canaanites. And so Judah and Simeon go off and obey. So far, so good. And so off they go. Verse 3, look further down. We're going to look at this in three chunks. So the first part will be sort of the first half of chapter 1, which is verses 1 to 21. And then we'll look at the second half of chapter 1. And then we'll look at the start of chapter 2. So this is Judah and Simeon going off in verse 3, and off they go. They attack some Canaanites, and by the way, this is what they're supposed to be doing. So if you weren't with us for Joshua and Deuteronomy and everything, this might be a surprise. But it does seem difficult to our eyes, doesn't it, that God's people are supposed to be going into a country and killing people and attacking them. But that is what the Bible is quite clear on, that this was God's command to the people of Israel. Now, they were to attack the Canaanites and wipe them out. That was what they were commanded to do, and that was God's means of judgment on those Canaanites. And we can sometimes think with our kind of modern Western ears, oh, that's terrible, look at all these innocent Canaanites being killed. And the key problem there is the word innocent, because the Canaanites weren't innocent. The Canaanites were subject to God's judgment. So I'm not going to say too much on this because we've covered it a lot already, but listen briefly to Deuteronomy 12, which says this: the Canaanites even burned their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. Okay, so these are parents who make the choice to take their children and burn them in the fire. And that is why, one of the reasons why they deserve God's judgment. Okay, and if you want to think about that a bit more, then we can talk afterwards, or maybe have a re-listen to some of the sermons in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy for thinking about that. Okay, so off they go. They attack the Canaanites, this chap called Adonai Bezek. And look at verse 7. Verse 6, they cut off his thumbs and toes, which seems a bit odd. But then verse 7, look at what he says. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. They brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. Okay, this is really interesting because before he dies, this first Canaanite king that they come to in Judges, look at what he says. He recognizes that God has judged him. Okay, before he dies, he recognizes that judgment. So this is going pretty well, isn't it? The people of Judah and Simeon are going off, they're attacking the people, they're doing what they're supposed to do. Judgment is being carried out on the Canaanites, so much so that even the Canaanite king is recognizing God's judgment on him. Okay, and then we move on, look at verse 9. So they've kind of fought against him, and then there's this bit about the kind of hill country. And we see this kind of a little bit more detail on Caleb and on his family. So you might be thinking that you've already read this. This might sound familiar, and that's because we've already read it. So in Joshua 15, this is all there. Even the bit about, you know, the donkey and the springs of water, that's all there in Joshua 15. So what's going on here? Caleb is now 85 years old. He's pretty near the end of his life. He's already appeared in Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua, but he's still muscling it out on the pages of Judges. Why is that? Why is that? Well, it's not because the author of Judges is running out of colourful characters to write about. Okay, it's definitely not that, because there are plenty of colourful characters if he was running out of material. No, it's something else. The Spirit wants us to learn something from Caleb, and that's why we see these references to him time and time again. He wants us to get something. See, what characterizes Caleb is actually what characterizes everything that's going on in the first half of chapter 1. And that is obedience and faith. You see, Caleb is famous for that, isn't he? Back in Numbers, when he and Joshua alone, we're told, they're the only ones who stood up and said, no, we can take this land. God will help us to take this land. When all the Israelites were saying, oh no, there are too many giants, it's too hard, it's too difficult, we can't do it. That's what Caleb is famous for. And now we see he still has that faith. And what's more, he seems to be passing it on to the next generation. So look at Othniel, his nephew, and Aksa, his daughter. They are clearly in the business of occupying and possessing Israel. the land, aren't they? Giants or no giants, they're getting on with the job. And we will meet Othniel again in chapter 3 as the first judge. Look down now at verse 19. So we'll come back to Caleb, but look at verse 19. We have the first indication of a problem. These iron chariots. So verse 19 says, "The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country." Good. "But they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron." We've seen that before as well in Joshua 17. I think it was the Ephraimites saying, "Oh no, we can't do it. There are too many chariots. It's going to be too hard." And Joshua says this to them. He says, "Though the Canaanites have iron chariots, and though they are strong, you can drive them out." Okay, so Joshua says, no, God will help you to drive out these Canaanites, even when the odds are against you, even when the technology seems to be against you. Verse 19, they're saying they're unable to do it. And then look at verse 20. Here's a contrast again. Caleb, as Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak. Okay, so they're the giants. So you've got a contrast there between Caleb, who's going for it, giants, and these guys who are struggling because of these iron chariots. You see, Caleb is here an outstanding example of obedience at a time when, as we'll see as we go through Judges, a time when the rest of that society was characterized by disobedience to God's commands. Okay, so this episode is not about the donkey, it's not about the irrigation of this piece of farmland. It's about obeying God's commands and trusting him to fulfill his promises. And we need to be like Caleb, don't we? We need to be people who are characterized by obedience in the midst of a society which, by and large, is characterized by disobedience to God's commands, isn't it? And I think those of us with wives and husbands and children, For us, may our families be like Caleb's family. I mean, he's clearly passing on something of his faith and his obedience, isn't he? Look at the way he sets up the marriage of his daughter. Now, this might seem a little bit medieval to us, doesn't it? He says, "Look, I've got a daughter here, and if someone can capture this Canaanite stronghold, then he can marry my daughter." And that seems quite odd. I've been to quite a few weddings and I've never heard that as something that's happened. But let's just take a step back from that and think about the principle here, because I think it's instructive. So think it out. Imagine Caleb wants his daughter to marry a godly man. So what does he do? Well, he sets up this test. And this is a test that only a man who trusts in God's word can pass. It's a test that only a man who believes God's promises will be able to pass, to go and attack and capture this Canaanite stronghold. That is his priority for who he wants his daughter to marry. And then this man Othniel, who clearly possesses something of Caleb's kind of fire and zeal and faith, doesn't he? He goes off and does it. And that's Caleb's priority for his daughter. And that, I think, those of us who are parents of daughters, maybe not right now, but in a few years, that should be our priority too, shouldn't it? Or maybe if you're single and you're thinking about marriage, maybe that should be your priority as you think about that. Not about conquering and capturing a Canaanite city, of course, but about someone who trusts in God's word, someone who's active in obedience. And may the Lord grant that the families of Emmanuel might be like Caleb's family. Families that stand out because of their obedience and their faith. Families that are characterized by obedience to God and trust in God and zeal to do his work. Okay, so that's the first part of Judges 1. Obedience to God whose promises do not fail. Obedience to God whose promises do not fail. Look at the second half of the chapter, verse 22 onwards, which I've called "Beware the Slippery Slope of Disobedience." So what happens in this half of the chapter? Well, if the first half of the chapter is characterized by obedience to God and faith, the second half of the chapter is the opposite. Okay? The inverse is true of this next bit. Let's have a look at it together. Look at verse 22. the tribe of Joseph, off they go to attack this place, Bethel or Luz. So that seems to start pretty well. They go off and attack this place, and there's this chap who kind of lets them in, and they let him off. And maybe that's not ideal, but overall it goes pretty well, doesn't it? He goes off and he captures that. They go off and they capture that place, and they've destroyed everyone, and it seems to go well. But then suddenly, look what happens next. It all goes downhill. So I'm gonna just read some of these verses from 27 onwards. And I'm going to pick out a few things. So just scan down with me. Verse 27, but Manasseh did not drive out. Verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out. Verse 31, nor did Asher drive out. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out. Okay, you get the point. There's no driving out going on. They're not driving out the people. Let's scan through it again, and I'm going to pick out something different. Verse 29, Canaanites continued to live among them. Verse 32, Asher lived among the Canaanite inhabitants. Verse 33, the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants. Okay, so remember God's command was to wipe them out, drive them out. Here they are living among them. Okay, let's go through once more. Verse 28. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor. Verse 30. Zebulun did subject them to forced labor. Verse 33. Those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers, and that's for Naphtali. And look at verse 35. When the power of the house of Joseph increased, they too, that is the Canaanites too, were pressed into forced labor. Okay, so it's pretty comprehensive. So Issachar and Reuben and Gad are not mentioned, but you get the picture. The author is saying, this is the pattern, this is what's going on. And it's, we're not told what they were thinking, but you can sort of imagine it, can't you, that they're thinking, well, okay, God's commanded us to drive these people out and wipe them out and destroy their altars, but you know, actually, the principle is we're not supposed to be worshipping their gods, and I've got a shed which I'd like building, and, you know, maybe we could just have three of these Canaanites do it, and we can always kill them later on, and they're actually really useful as slaves, and probably that'd still be alright with God, because we're going in the right direction, aren't we? That's the key, we're going in the right direction. And then, you know, now we've got all these slaves, it would actually be better if we left some of their altars, because, it would be more difficult. They wouldn't work as hard if they didn't have their altars. So of course we won't worship their gods, but you know, maybe we'll just let that happen. And it was a kind of substitute for obedience, you can imagine. But the truth is, any substitute for obedience is disobedience. Okay, any substitute for obedience is disobedience. And kind of the alarming thing, or the warning, I think, is that it probably seemed to be going pretty well. I mean, if you look at some of these people, they're clearly quite strong, and they're able to press these groups of people into forced labor, and probably when they had all these slaves, their farms were pretty productive, they're probably pretty affluent. But actually, they didn't seem to know or care for God's word. I think there's a warning there, isn't there? There's practical success, but spiritual failure. Okay, just because things are going well, don't assume that means you're doing the right thing, that you're pleasing God. So anything that isn't obedience is disobedience. Let's not fool ourselves into substitute obedience, which is, of course, sin by another name. And compromise was deadly to these Israelites, and compromise will be deadly for us. You see, sin has a kind of snowballing effect. So you know when you make a little snowball and it's quite small, and then you put it in the snow and you kind of roll it along and you can get it quite big, and it's quite fun. But in a negative way, that's what sin is like. So we might think it's okay because we just, you know, we were in a situation and we're just thinking, well, you know, that person did the wrong thing, and I could have said this to them, and I could have said that to them, and I could have said all this, and I'm not going to say it. I'm just going to let myself think that, and I'm going to keep it in my head, and I only do that, you know, once or twice. Or we might think, well, it's okay, I'm just looking at that girl, but I'm not actually doing anything wrong, I'm not even saying anything, and I only do that once or twice. But you see, the problem is sin snowballs, and once or twice becomes a habit, and the words that are in our heads readily come out of our mouths, don't they? And we see this downward slide, just like we see in the second half of chapter 1. We need to be ruthless with sin. And did you notice as we went through through these verses that there is a sort of transition there? So in verse 29 you have Canaanites who are living among the Israelites. Okay, so the Israelites are there, but there are some Canaanites with them. And then by verse 33, it's the other way around. There are Israelites who are living with the Canaanites. So it's the Canaanites who are there, but there are also some Israelites there. And look at verse 34. Well, this is kind of completely reversed, isn't it? The Amorites are in control, and they're confining the Danites to the hill country. Well, it should have been the other way around, if anything. It should have been the Danites driving out these Amorites. And then the final irony is this verse 36, which is kind of puzzling. It puzzled me, but I had a bit of help. And it's a mystery until we understand the geography. So verse 36 just says, the boundary of the Amorites was from the Scorpion Pass to Selah and beyond. So you probably naturally think, well, that's the boundary between Israel and the Amorites, right? That's not what it means. In Numbers 34, this boundary is described as the southern boundary of Israel. Okay, so this should read, the boundary of Israel, or the southern boundary of Judah, was from the Scorpion Pass to Selah and beyond. But actually, the author is making the point that by this point, no one talks about that as Israel's boundary. Everyone says, oh yeah, that's the Amorites over the other side of that boundary. That's the Amorites' land. And it's kind of showing this downward slide. The consequences of sin are so dire that the land, the promised land that they were supposed to be capturing, that God was going to drive all these people out of, isn't even considered by everyone else to be Israel at all. And disobedience has consequences. Sin has consequences, and the trend in our own lives is downhill, just like in Judges 1, and we need to not let sin get a foothold. Okay, so that was the second half of chapter 1. Beware the slippery slope of disobedience. And the third section is this little bit of chapter 2 that we have tonight, and I've called that Listen to God's Merciful Rebuke. Listen to God's Merciful Rebuke. Okay, so what happens here? Well, the angel of the Lord, it says, went up from Gilgal to Bochim and says these things. This is God's verdict on everything that's just happened in chapter 1. The angel of the Lord is a subject of much debate. Some people will say it's Jesus making a sort of pre-incarnate guest appearance, or maybe it's an angel or a prophet. We don't really need to worry about that. The key thing is that God is speaking, and the language is God is saying something serious and you need to listen. That's what's going on. So what does God say? He says, first of all, there's a reminder of the covenant, isn't there? I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to your ancestors. God saved his people out of Egypt. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. And then we have this sort of devastating verdict. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Okay, God is not fooled by their substitute obedience. He doesn't say, oh, that's a pretty good idea. I hadn't thought of that. You could just use them as slaves. No, he's not buying that. You have disobeyed me. That is God's verdict. Anything that isn't obedience is disobedience. And look at the consequences. I've also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you. That's the terrible consequences of disobedience. We need to remember that sin has consequences. I'm often struck when I read through Kings and Chronicles about why everything seems to go pretty well in Judah, and in Israel everything seems to go really badly, really quickly. And I sort of think, why did that happen? And the answer is here, isn't it? The answer is here. Look, right back in Judges 1, the first part of chapter 1, Judah, characterized by obedience to God. Okay, not perfect, but they're characterized by obedience to God. The rest, the northern parts, the other tribes, characterized by disobedience. And that sin had such consequences, didn't it? Okay, so it wasn't just because of Jeroboam and all that stuff. It was because of this. That was where it started. So this slide actually doesn't end at verse 36. It carries on going and ended with the northern kingdom going into exile. Sin has far-reaching consequences. And Satan doesn't want us to know that. Okay? Satan doesn't want you to know that when you're tempted. He doesn't show you that. We need to remember that. We need to bear in mind what the angel of the Lord said. There is a consequence to sin. So what did the Israelites do? Well, look at verse 4 and 5. They wept aloud. There is tears. There is a lot of tears. So many tears that the place is renamed and is called Bochim, which means weepers. So many people were crying that they changed the name of that place. That's a pretty big response. There were sacrifices as well. And the kind of question is, well, what next? What happened? What change was there? And as we read the book of Joshua, there doesn't seem to be a lot of change. There doesn't seem to have been a huge desire to put things right, to reverse what's gone wrong in chapter 1. And really, that question is a valid question for us as well, isn't it? When we've been convicted of sin, maybe tonight reading God's word, or any time when we're convicted of sin, the question is, what now? Will you act? Will you try to change? Will you change your patterns of disobedience? Of course, we do that with God's help. It's not that we go away and do it ourselves and then report back to God. I'm not saying that, but the Bible's pretty clear that we need to make effort, don't we? Effort to obey. What will you do next? Now, the trouble with biblical accounts like this is it's very easy and very tempting and kind of quite fun to sit back and say, oh, those Israelites, well, they really messed up, didn't they? And, I'd have done that. What they should have done is just obeyed. You know, surely it's simple, isn't it? They should have just obeyed. How hard is it? You know, all they had to do was kill these guys. But the truth is, of course, that the story of Judges 1 is the story of our lives, isn't it? So just like the Israelites, you know, we have God's commands very, very clearly before us, and yet we fail, and we fail very quickly, don't we, to obey. And if you're not convinced by that, just listen to Paul talking about love. And as I read this, just remember that you're commanded to love everyone else in Emmanuel. If you're married, you're commanded to love your wife, your husband, your children, and not just when you feel like it, or not just when you're having a good day, but all the time. Okay, this is what Paul says. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. So who of us can honestly say that we love like that in just one of our relationships? Okay, and that's just love. You know, we could talk about covetousness or lust or pride or anger, and it would become pretty obvious that we are sinners. Just like the Israelites, we're full of compromise. We can be so full of substitute obedience, which is, of course, disobedience. And you see, the truth is that Bochim is not enough. Okay, it's not enough just to soak the ground with tears to the extent that the name of the place is changed. That's not enough. That's not actually going to help. The rest of the book of Judges shows us that. That's not going to sort out the problem. However, one thing the book of Judges does show us, as we'll see, is that there is hope. There was hope for the people of Israel, and there is hope for us. You see, he is the God who brought his people out of Egypt. He is the God who said, I will never break my covenant with you. He is a God who is committed to his people, sinful as they are. And he is a God who has a plan to save his people, and we'll start to see some foreshadowing of how that's going to work. Someone who is going to come and save his people. Not like the judges who did it imperfectly, very imperfectly in some cases. But there is a foreshadowing of the perfect judge who is going to come. And that is, of course, Jesus. So Jesus is the only man who ever lived who didn't live like Judges 1. He didn't follow that slippery slope of disobedience. He resisted temptation and he obeyed God. And what are the last words of our section tonight? There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. What kind of sacrifices were they? They're probably guilt offerings, weren't they, to atone for their sin. And that is the only hope for sinners. Sacrifice. Listen to Hebrews 9. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But we, that is Christians, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all. I think we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper later, so we're going to think about that a bit more. But Jesus made atonement for our sin and our disobedience when he died on the cross. By his wounds, we're healed. And that's the only answer to the sin and failure that we see in Judges 1. And that's the only answer to the sin and failure we see in our own lives. And if we see that, and if we are trusting Jesus for forgiveness, then we'll rejoice in that salvation that was brought by his blood. And he'll give us strength and hope to continue that fight against sin. And he knows your fight against sin. And he knows that your sins have iron chariots, as it were. And the truth is, we'll be fighting that battle until the day we die, or until Christ returns. But we fight it with a hope, as Paul said. The things that were written to teach us so that we might have hope. You see, the Bible speaks a better word than Winston Churchill, because Winston Churchill could only promise that blood, sweat, toil and tears. He couldn't promise victory. But the Bible promises that in the end, we will be in a land where there is no more sin, there is no more compromise. We'll be in a land where we'll be with Jesus forever. Let's pray. Father, we want to confess to you, as we have read part of the book of Judges this evening, that we see in our own lives so many sins, and we Lord, see that maybe we aren't even moved to tears by our sins so often, and Lord, we pray that you would help us to see how sinful we are. You would help us not just to be pointing the finger at these Israelites, and help us to recognize that we have failed you in so many ways. And Lord, we want to cry to you to have mercy on us. Lord, thank you that the Bible doesn't end with that verdict. You have disobeyed me. The Bible ends with Jesus promising to return and to take his people, his redeemed people, to be with him forever and ever. Lord, we pray that you would give us strength, give us courage, give us hope to continue the fight against sin. Father, we think of the example of Caleb and his faith and his obedience standing out in the midst of the rest of the society around him and the rest of the story of Judges in many ways. And we pray that you would help us to have something of that heart, that faith, that desire to obey you, that desire to pass on as well the faith and obedience to those who are going after us. And Lord, we pray for our children, the children of Emmanuel. Lord, we pray that they might be like Othniel. Lord, that they would continue the faith of their parents into the next generation. Amen.